This message, titled Leadership in the Church, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, the current dilemma our culture and our society finds itself in, this pandemic of COVID-19, has, of course, brought about many different conversations and discussions about what is essential and what is not essential in our lives. And maybe in this season, you have taken time to look at your busy schedules, to assess the things that you do, and perhaps at this time, you have realized that a lot of what you fill your schedule with, good and productive and useful as many things that we do are at the end of the day not essential. And that's okay. We don't have to live our lives. We're not intended to live our lives only doing those things that are absolutely essential. Or on the other hand, perhaps you have looked at your schedule and you have learned through this season what it is to value and appreciate those things that are essential to life. Those things about our ordinary daily routines that you might say are non-negotiable. Those things that if we were to go without would mean that we could not live life as it is intended to be lived. And I begin that way this evening because if we're tracking with this letter and what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have written here, if we're following their reasoning, then brothers and sisters, we can say that our life and our fellowship as the Church of Jesus Christ is not a non-essential thing. To put it positively, our life and our fellowship with one another is essential. And why is that? It's because we exist, and as we exist as a church body, as we exist as a church fellowship, as we exist as a church community, we exist in part to encourage and build one another up. That's what we began to see last week there in the 11th verse. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. We exist as a congregation to do that. And that's a point, brothers and sisters, that we really need to think about. That despite all of the other relationships that I have with others in this life, despite all of the relationships that you have with other people in life, despite the relationship that you have with coworkers, despite the relationship that you have with friends, despite the relationship that you have with family, God has, by His wisdom, God has, by His goodness, placed us in this congregation for a purpose. God has placed me in this congregation so that I can encourage and edify you. And God has placed you in this congregation so that you can encourage and edify me. Whatever other relationships we have in life, we understand from what is written here, the relationship that exists between us is one that is essential for our encouragement and for our edification in Jesus Christ. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are writing this to the Thessalonians to tell them, this is what you need to be as the church. This is what you need to do. This is how you need to interact with one another in all that you do. Encourage and build each other up. And of course, the natural question that flows from that is, how? How then do we put meat on these bones? How am I supposed to encourage others in the church? How do I edify? How do I build others up? And I began to introduce it last week, but that really is the sum and the substance of these closing instructions from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to this church, to us by the Spirit. Now, verses 12 through 22, I think if you were to count them up, verses 12 through 22 contain 17 commands, 17 things that you and I are to be actively engaged in if we are going to be doing what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say here. If we want to encourage one another, if we want to build one another up, verses 12 through 22 in many ways gives us the blueprint of how we do that. And interestingly, you'll notice in the verses we've read tonight, it begins on the point of our relationship to the leadership in the church. Building one another up and encouraging one another in the Lord, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, begins with the relationship that every single one of us has to the leadership of the church. You'll notice again in verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work. And that might seem like a really odd place to begin. Really? That's where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are going to begin this? Begin the practical instructions for how to encourage and edify? They're going to begin here on this point of our relationship to the leadership? It seems like an odd place. But friends, this is so important. It is hard in some ways, perhaps, to exaggerate the importance of this. Even in 7 short years of pastoral ministry, I've had my fair share of times where I'm borrowed, so to speak, and have to deal with different issues in different churches. Or as a pastor, I often talk to my friends who are also pastors. Or I know people who are members of the church, and 9 times out of 10, the conflicts that arise in the church often are marked by a breakdown by this relationship. A breakdown in the way that the leaders relate to the congregation, in the way that the congregation relates to the leadership. And so it seems like an odd place, but it is so, so practical. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, as they write this, and we're going to keep our eye on the horizon, but Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy want us to know that this is for the peace of the church. That's how they end verse 13, don't they? After saying, here's what you need to do. You need to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You need to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And then be at peace among yourselves. They know that the peace of the church depends upon this relationship being healthy and being maintained in a biblical way. Well, if the Lord is willing, next week I hope to deal and begin dealing with the details. To begin dealing with what is the responsibility that we all have to our leaders. And just to let you know, I will also be preaching the responsibility that leaders have to those that they lead in the church. But this evening, I don't want to descend into the details. Rather, I want to, if I can put it in these terms, I want to set up a framework for understanding this. I want to set up a framework, and in so doing, I'm going to assume nothing tonight. I'm not going to assume anything about what you understand about this and what you have studied in the scriptures. I don't want to do that. I'm going to push aside all assumptions, and I want to begin by setting up a framework for how we understand this. And I'm going to do that simply in two ways tonight. First, I'm going to ask a question, and then I'm going to, as the Lord gives strength, give an answer. And so I want to begin this evening with a question. And the question is this. Should the church have leaders? Should the church have leaders? Now, in some ways, and we'll get to the answer in a moment, you might think, well, it's a pretty obvious answer. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying here, aren't they? You need to respect those who are over you in the Lord. You need to esteem them very highly because of their love. But I don't want to jump to the answer. I want to begin with that question. Should the church have leaders? It's an important question. And it's a question that I want to give a little bit of context to. And I want to give context by way of giving you a few illustrations for why I think this is an important question. I remember when I was in fourth grade. In history class, we were reading our textbook and we came across a unit where my teacher began to talk to us about the Quakers. All I knew about the Quakers is the Quaker Oats guy on the oatmeal package that my mom would make for me. That was all I knew. But my history teacher began to talk about the Quakers, and even as a fourth grader, my interest was piqued, and I went to the library, and I checked out a book, and I brought it home, and I said, oh, I want to learn everything about these people that are called Quakers. I remember being fascinated as I skimmed that book, and I remember actually declaring to my parents my intention that I was now going to become a Quaker. I thought it just sounded like a lot of fun. That's neither here nor there, but I wonder this evening if you understand some of the main tenets of what Quakers believe. Quakers, of course, are known, many of you have probably heard the expression, they are the Society of Friends. Do you know why they're called the Society of Friends? Because the Quakers, as a religious body, do not believe that there should be leaders in the church. They don't believe that that's the pattern of the New Testament, that there are some who are leaders and that all of us are led by leaders. And so they are known far and wide as the Society of Friends. Let me give you another illustration to give you some context for this question. Should the church have leaders? A number of years ago, I got into a lengthy, months-long discussion with a man. He had visited our church, this church here in Winchester, Kansas, and I had met with him, and I had asked him as he was attending more and more, getting more involved, would you think about membership in our church? And I remember when I asked that question, it was like dropping a bomb in his lap. And he said, oh, we better go out for coffee. And so I went out for coffee with this man, and we began to talk. And I said, you know, would you be interested in doing membership in our church? He said, oh, no, I don't do that. I'm not a member. I don't have an interest in being a member in any church. And we began to explore together some of the, well, why is it that you don't want to be a member in the church? And he tried to build an argument, his case. And I said, well, just out of curiosity, if you're not a member of the church, how do you obey these commands that say respect those who are over you in the Lord? And with an apathetic dismissal, he said, I just don't really care. Don't really care. I'm not interested in those commands. Let me give you one more illustration to give you the context for this question. Should the church have leaders? Some time ago, a friend of mine blasted a note onto social media, really emphasizing kind of the, or I should say, devaluing the place of pastors in the church. That pastors are greedy swindlers. And of course, as a pastor, it piqued my interest. And so I engaged him off the record and just, you know, let's talk about that. What do you mean by that? And he shared with me a history of his life, of the way in which he had been hurt and the way in which he'd been offended by pastors, so that he had come to this fairly hostile position. I have no room in my life for church leaders. I'm not interested in it. They've failed me. They've hurt me. They've screwed things up. I want nothing to do with them. You see, all three of these illustrations, and I know, brothers and sisters, in some way these are the obvious examples. But the point is this, that there are many people who have come to the conclusion that there should not be leaders in the church. There are people, individuals who believe this, groups and societies of people, even churches that believe there ought not to be leaders. And of course, the question is why? Well, I suppose the answer to that question is not single. It's probably all kinds of reasons why people don't believe there should be leaders in the church. I'm going to paint with a fairly broad brush, but I want to give you something of an idea of why it is that some people have concluded that the church is not a place for leaders. Sometimes people say that because they understand, rightly, that there is no mediator between God and man save the man Jesus Christ. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, doesn't he? There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you read church history, a significant portion of church history saw the leadership basically functioning as mediators between God and man. If you read church history, you find that one of the greatest abuses that has occurred in the history of the church is the belief that we don't have free access through Jesus Christ to God. And it's an abuse. And there are people who have reacted to that abuse, and it is an abuse. But they've reacted by saying, therefore, there should be no leaders in the church. Some people reach that conclusion because they rightly understand that Jesus, as Hebrews verse 13, chapter 13, verse 20 tells us, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. But then they draw the wrong conclusion. Well, that means that there's no man, there's no need for shepherds. Jesus is my shepherd. He's the only one that I need. He's the one who's leading me. I don't need leaders in the church. It's a spirit of independence. It's a spirit of autonomy. There are other people who reach this conclusion based on certain passages of Scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 31, as the prophet is speaking there of the new covenant, very significant passage. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, one of the very blessings that is spoken of as being part and parcel with the new covenant is this: no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And there are people who have concluded from that, therefore, there's no leadership in the church. There's no need for teachers. Sometimes you hear 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 being used in this way. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, the Apostle John writes, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you. And friends, again, painting with a broad brush, there are those who think on the basis of that verse that leadership and structure and order in the church is something that undermines the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. There are others who say there's no need for leadership in the church on the basis of their understanding of gifts, or what is often thrown around but seldom understood, the priesthood of all believers. And they say it's not a matter of leadership. It's not a matter of certain people occupying an office. We've all been gifted. Praise the Lord, we have. But they do so, and they speak of it in such a way that flattens everything so that there is no need for leaders in the church. We all just need to be practicing the gifts that we've received. And there's other people that I think are just ignorant on the point. I remember in college, one of my very good friends, one of the smartest people I'd ever met, began a house church movement. And he invited me to come along. He invited me to get interested in it. And we were talking about it. And I said, oh, that sounds really interesting. What's that look like? And he's explaining it to me. And I said, you know, I'm just curious. How does that work out in everyday life? Like, who are the leaders in the church? He said, well, there are no leaders in the church. And I said, how do you deal with certain passages of the New Testament if there are no leaders? And he had the honesty to say, you know, I've never actually thought about that question. I have no clue. And a year later, he was out of that movement and actually became a pastor himself. You see, brothers and sisters, there's many ideas. There's many opinions. There's many convictions from people who read the same Bible that you and I read. And they can come to this conclusion that there is no need for leadership in the church. So that's why I ask this question. Should there be leaders in the church of Jesus Christ? Now, let me give an answer to that question. Let me give an answer. Of course, the simple answer, should there be leaders in the church? The simple answer is yes. Absolutely, there should be leaders in the church. It is a natural inference from what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write here. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. What Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy write here would make no sense if there weren't leaders in the church. It would make no sense if there weren't people serving in this capacity that they write, these people who are over you in the Lord, who labor and work among you and admonish you in Jesus Christ. It would make no sense. The simple answer is yes. And this forms a significant part of our Christian obedience, mine and yours, to honor and respect and love those who are over us in Jesus Christ. But of course, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they don't develop this much, do they? They don't develop this much. There is, if I can put it this way this evening, there's certain assumptions that stand behind these words. That's why I began this evening by saying, more than getting into the details, I want to give you a framework by which to think about this. And so, what is it that we can do to fill in the blanks, to bring some understanding then to what is the leadership of the church? Who are the leaders in the church that we are called to respect and to esteem in love? What do we know? Well, I think if we look at especially the New Testament, we begin to see a framework. We begin to see a pattern. We begin to see a picture that develops to help us understand exactly what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying here. So let me do that in a few minutes, develop this framework. Who are these leaders? Well, here in these verses, they're unnamed. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy assume that the church in Thessalonica know exactly who he's talking about. He doesn't even need to name them. Just respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and esteem them highly in love. They're unnamed here. But in other parts of the New Testament, they're not unnamed. Rather, we see again and again this pattern emerging in the scriptures that those who are over us in the Lord are those who go by the title. They are overseers. They are the other word that is used frequently in the New Testament. They are the elders of the church. You can think, for instance, of Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul has finished his ministry in Ephesus. He's standing on the beach. He knows I'm never going to see the church of Ephesus again. And he gives a word of instruction to the leaders of that church. And he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Paul's acknowledging there are those in the church. You are overseers. You oversee the church. You can think in relation to this, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Whoever desires the office of overseer desires an honorable thing." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul talks about the council of elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says that you need to honor elders who rule well in the church. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells Titus to appoint elders in the church. And then he immediately adds, here's what an overseer must be. Paul blending together, bringing together these two titles, the elder and the overseer. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, says, "As a fellow elder, shepherd the flock that is among you." You see, again and again, the pattern of the New Testament is simply this. There are elders, there are overseers in the church of Jesus Christ. And friends, in many ways, just to be clear tonight, that's what our church believes. We are Presbyterian. And the very name Presbyterian conveys this. We are elder led. We believe the elders are the leaders in the church. That's the who of the leadership. But then another important question is then, how? How does one become an elder? How does one become an overseer? Is it just by the sheer act of a will? Is it the alpha wolf in the congregation? You know, in seminary, we were always told by our professors, when you get to your church, figure out who the alpha wolf is. There's always a person in the church who's the alpha wolf. Is that how you become an elder? You just assert yourself. You just place yourself. Well, no, absolutely not. That's not the pattern that we see again in the New Testament. How are elders formed? How do we get elders? Well, we begin to see a pattern in Acts chapter 6. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, there's a big problem in the churches. All the believers are pooling together resources and they're giving to those who are in need. And there's a group of people who go neglected. They're not getting a portion of the daily distribution. And they begin to complain to the apostles. And the apostles say, well, wait a minute, we've got to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And in Acts chapter 6, we have really, for all intents and purposes, we have the beginning of what we call the office of deacon. Now, a deacon is not an elder. An elder is not a deacon. They serve two very different roles in the church. But there's a pattern that emerges there in Acts chapter 6. How are deacons to be selected? These people who will have charge over the distribution of resources. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles tell the church, they say, choose for yourself. You choose them. You select them. You pick those who will serve as deacons. And you see, I believe that the pattern in the New Testament is, as it is true with the deacons, so it is with elders. Elders are chosen by the church. We read in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Paul and Barnabas are making one of their missionary journeys. And we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, when they appointed elders in every church. The word that's used there, appointed, is an interesting word. It is a word that literally means to be a hand reacher. It is a word that really actually denotes an election by the raising of hands, a selection by the raising of hands. And we read that that's what Paul and Barnabas did. They went to every church and they had elders chosen by the raising of hands. It's the idea that we choose, a church chooses their elders. And again, brothers and sisters, not to insult your intelligence, but this is a cornerstone of Presbyterianism. Our church believes this is how leaders in the church are selected. They are selected by the church. They're not imposed against the will of the church. They are not forced upon the church. They don't exalt themselves to some kind of position by their own power of their will. But leaders are to be chosen by the church in the church. And that's significant for all kinds of reasons that we don't have total time for this evening, other than to say this: in choosing who our leaders are, brothers and sisters, we are voluntarily placing ourselves under their leadership. You know that you've done that when we called the elders of this church, when you called me as pastor. The church did that by an election, choosing to take these people as their elders. What else do we know? Well, we know what it is that qualifies to be an elder in the church. What is the qualification? Can just anybody be an elder? Do you have to reach a certain age? And once you hit the golden age, then you're an elder? Is it a good old boys club? God forbid it should be a good old boys club. What are the qualifications for elder? Well, here the Bible is mundanely clear. 1 Timothy chapter 3. An overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be thought of well by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Paul also adds to those qualifications in Titus chapter 1. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There's a ton there. But here's the qualification for leadership in the church. It is an impeccable moral character. We sometimes forget that. especially in Reformed churches. We think, well, if the man knows his theology and his doctrine, make him an elder. The overwhelming qualifications for leadership in the church is that of a character that is above reproach in the church and among outsiders. And finally, why is there leadership in the church? We'll get more into this when we come to think upon together the responsibility of leaders to the church. Let me just give you a smattering. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, care for the church of God, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Leaders are to care for the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, honor those who rule in the church, or more particularly, more literally, those who direct the affairs of the church. That's who Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are speaking of here. When they write to the church, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work. There is leadership in the church. And the leadership is the eldership in the church of Jesus Christ. And here is something, here is a responsibility upon each of us, even upon me. As pastor, I'm not the top dog in this church. I am answerable to the leadership of this church in the exact same way that everybody else is. Every elder is responsible to the leadership. Every member is responsible to the leadership. And here's my point in painting this framework. This, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus has purposed for his church. It is not irrelevant. It is not disposable. Leadership in the church is not by our own imagination and our own invention, but it is by the word of Jesus Christ, who is Zion's only king and head. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are going to give us tremendous instructions for what it looks like to live in harmony with the leadership of the church. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Let's pray.